I'm going to start reading at verse 27 and read up all the way to verse 36. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks and he says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. I'm reading a book by Jonathan Edwards called The Religious Affections. That's the short title. And something that I read yesterday morning caught my attention. Edwards is lamenting the fact that we are not moved more by the gospel, that we're not moved more by the truth. And he says, "Who is there that will go and bless God that he is affected enough with what he has read and heard of the wonderful love of God to worms and rebels in giving his only begotten Son to die for them, and of the dying love of Christ, and will pray that he may not be affected by them in any higher degree?" I've never prayed that prayer myself. I've never heard any Christian requesting prayer and saying, "Would you please pray for me? I am too deeply affected by the gospel. I think I should be less affected by it. It is having too much of an impact upon me. Would you please pray that God would stay his hand and make me less impacted?" No, I've never prayed that. I hope none of you have ever prayed that. What I have heard often, and what I myself have often also complained about, is how little I am affected by this truth. And how dull I am, how slow I can be to lay a hold of the truth, and how I wish that when I look at the gospel, and I think what Edwards describes here as the wonderful love of God to worms and rebels in giving his only begotten Son to die for them, that we can look at that and be so little impacted by it. I've complained about that. I hope you have too. Of course, there are various reasons why the gospel doesn't impact us the way it should. One reason, and I suppose this is the overarching reason which we will fight as long as we are in these bodies, is the reality of remaining sin. Because sin has impacted every part of who we are, every part of our being, we simply don't appreciate things the way we should. We don't respond especially to the truth the way we should. But there's one reason, and it comes to focus in our text, why we are not impacted by the truth of the gospel. And I think this is very common among Christians. Maybe as you hear this, you will say that's true about me. And the reason for that is that so often, if not most of the time, as Christians, we have too narrow or too individualistic a view of the gospel. Right? If I would ask you, let's say someone on the street comes to you and they ask you, could you please explain to me what the gospel does? Or could you explain to me what Jesus accomplished on the cross? I would guess that most of us would answer in terms of individual forgiveness and salvation. As we would say, Jesus died for our sins so that if we believe in him, that we would be saved. And that's not wrong. The individual forgiveness, individual salvation, of course, that's a great part of the gospel. I'm not trying to say it's not. But what I'm saying is this, is that in our thinking of the gospel, we narrow it down, maybe unconsciously, as if that is all that there is to it. But there's so much more to it. But we end up with a narrow view of the gospel, and one that, by the nature of it, if we are guilty of this, is all about me. And that's bound to backfire. That's bound to leave you rather unimpressed with the gospel, because if it's all about me and just what the gospel does for me, and maybe I expect that Jesus will fix certain problems in my life and make me a better adjusted person and so forth, I'm just making the gospel too small. And I might end up rather disappointed, but I've made a mistake in the way that I look at it. See, that's not the full picture of the gospel. The gospel is much bigger than that. What Jesus did on the cross was much bigger than that. And we need to get a biblical vision of the immensity of the gospel. Now, listen to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. You can turn there if you want to, but I'm just going to quickly mention it. Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he, that is God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. That's very big. God, through the gospel in Christ, Paul says he gathers together in one all things in heaven and on earth. He, as one translation says, he sums up all things. He ties up all the loose ends in the universe by the gospel and by the cross, not just your loose ends, but everything. Or Colossians 1:19 and 20 connects us even more closely to Jesus' death on the cross. Colossians 1:19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, by Christ, whether things on earth all things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone and everything gets saved. It doesn't mean that when it says that he reconciles everything to himself. It does mean, as we saw in that passage in Ephesians, that everything in the universe is set right by God through the gospel and through the cross. We shouldn't think of it that God's way of saving people, saving sinners, is through the cross, and then he has some other means of sorting out the other problems in the universe. It's all done by the gospel. And Paul says here, through the blood of his cross. So, more took place at the cross than only, and I say that as a very careful only, because it's not a small only, than only what provides salvation to us as individuals. There was more that took place there. What we should understand is that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is not just, and again, careful just, it's a very big just, but it's not just God's way of putting sinners right with himself. It is God's way of putting right everything that is wrong in the universe. That is how big the gospel is. And if we are going to be impacted by the gospel the way we should, then we should get this larger, broader view of the gospel and of the cross. If we are going to be affected in a higher degree, as Jonathan Edwards puts it, then we need to feel the universal weight of the gospel. We need to have an understanding of all that Christ accomplished on the cross. goes beyond our individual lives. But because it is so immense, because it is so big, cosmic, has implications for the entire universe. Because it is that big, then it has tremendous implications for our personal lives. You don't look at something that vast and huge and say, oh, well, it doesn't affect me. Now, because it is so big, it should impact us. And what we have here in our text in John chapter 12 is Jesus, these people that he's speaking to, he tells them of three big picture things that he will accomplish on the cross. Three universal, cosmic, eternal things that he will accomplish at the cross. And once he has said that, then he turns to them and he presses upon them the personal implications of those big things. So you have the big picture of the gospel, the big picture of the cross, and then he drives it home. And he says, now this is how you must respond because this is so big. And so Jesus, as we saw last week, he has just prayed to the Father there in verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Now, that's after he said, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. And then he prays, Father, glorify your name. And just to connect what we're looking at to what we looked at last week, Jesus spoke, we saw last week, something at least, I hope, of the depths of the suffering that the cross held for the Lord Jesus in facing the wrath of God for sin. We saw also the extent of his commitment to the eternal plan of salvation, where he realizes the anguish that waits for him, but he says, Father, glorify your name. He was talking about the cross. And having said that, now he turns and he points out the tremendous things that he will accomplish through that suffering, the things for which he is so willing to go to the cross for. God the Father responds audibly from heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, I take that to mean that through the signs that Jesus has performed throughout the gospel, God has shown his glory. But now, through the cross, God will decisively show his glory. This is the only time in John's gospel where God speaks audibly. That's a significant thing to take note of. When something this rare takes place once in a book, it's a signal that something momentous is taking place, something of unequaled importance. Have you ever thought about this? God's audible voice is heard very seldom in Scripture. I know some people talk as if God is constantly speaking, but even in Scripture, we hear his voice, or we see his voice coming audibly from heaven very seldom, and especially in this way where it comes in a public setting. Now, we have things where and the Lord spoke to an individual, but where it comes here where a group of people hear that, that's very, very rare. If you think of some examples, maybe one of the greatest examples would be the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. God spoke to the nation of Israel. What did they say? Please don't ever speak to us again. It was so terrifying that they said to Moses, you talk to God, you mediate, but we don't want to hear that again. Amazingly, when God sends the Lord, Moses tells them he's going to send someone. The Lord is going to raise up a prophet like me, speaking about the Lord Jesus. He says, according to the words that you spoke to me on that day, when you said, let us never hear him again. So Jesus is the answer to the Israelites' prayer. We don't want to hear God again. And God says, I will send my son to become one of you and speak to you in that form that you may not die. In the ministry of the Lord Jesus, in the Synoptic Gospels, we have only two other instances where God speaks audibly. The one is very public. The one is less public. At the baptism of Jesus, which is a very public setting, and then the transfiguration on the mount, where God says essentially the same thing. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Doesn't seem that the people back in John, they understood what was being said. Some of them said it was thunder. Probably the materialistic atheist said that was thunder. And the more religiously inclined said an angel has spoken to him. We read in Revelation of an angel speaking with a voice like thunder. So that's maybe why they said they had the idea that that is what an angel's voice sounds like. But as they speculate about what it was, it's so typical of us people, isn't it? We speculate about all the unimportant things. Jesus points out to them not what they heard, but more importantly, why they heard the voice. Whether they understood it or not, it was not important that they heard the words. But it was important that they understand that something significant is taking place. And so Jesus says to them, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. This was altogether for you people. I'm sure that it was a comfort to the Lord Jesus Christ to hear the Father's affirmation that he would glorify his name, but that was not the purpose. It was for these people. For their sake, that they would know and understand that something significant was taking place, that they would pay attention at this point, because that was important. Ultimately, I suppose that they would believe when these things came to pass, that they would remember that noise, that was God calling our attention to what's taking place and to what's about to happen. Remember when, just before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he prayed to the Father. And he said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but I don't say these things for my sake, but for the sake of these people, that they may believe. And so in a similar way, as that prayer was to help the people to believe, so this voice that comes from heaven is for these people who are now there with the Lord Jesus, that they would pay attention. The giving of the Ten Commandments at Sinai, when God spoke audibly, that was a significant event in the history of redemption. A very important place there in God's program. The baptism of Jesus was significant. The transfiguration on the Mount was significant. But now, as God speaks from heaven and as Jesus faces the cross, this is the significant moment in God's program of salvation. And so Jesus goes on, and he's going to explain to them three reasons why it is so important that they should pay attention. Three things that he will accomplish at the cross, things that are of a cosmic and a universal scope, the big picture of the gospel. Number one, the world is judged. Jesus says, now is the judgment of the world, of this world. Now, we know that the world is going to be judged. We should be familiar with that as Christians. But Jesus says that the world is judged at his crucifixion. He says, now is the judgment of this world. So he's not talking about the final judgment, although of course this is connected to that. He's not referring to that, the end times judgment. He's talking about a judgment of the world that takes place now, when he goes to the cross, when he dies on the cross. So what does Jesus mean by that? Have you read this before? Have you wondered what Jesus means when he says, now is the judgment of the world? It's not, there's the cross and then there's the great white throne. So what does he mean by that? Well, the first thing we should ask and answer is, what does Jesus mean by the world in this context? The Greek word, as in English, when we talk about the world, can mean a number of different things, right? It can mean, sometimes we can talk about the world as planet Earth. Sometimes we can, and the Bible does this too, say the world and refer to the entire physical universe. Other times, it refers to everybody who lives in the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. All the inhabitants of planet Earth. Or it can refer to that portion of humanity that is in rebellion against God, the world. We talk about it like that. And lastly, it also refers in Scripture to that invisible force that opposes God and his kingdom. The world that stands in absolute contrast to the kingdom of God. It's very difficult to define it. We know what it means. It's an attitude of rebellion that has been in existence ever since Adam rebelled against God. And it is the driving force behind humanity, whether it's recognized as such or not. And it's in this last sense that Jesus speaks of the world in this context. The context makes it clear because immediately after this, Jesus, the next thing he says is, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So now is the judgment of this world, and the ruler of that world will be cast out. And Scripture makes it clear that Satan is the driving force behind that force. He is the ruler of that system that opposes God. He, to a degree, orchestrates and animates the rebellion against God. Now, it's very difficult, I find it difficult, to separate in our minds between the world system, that invisible force and attitude, a united front against God, and the people who make up that system. It's difficult. They're closely related. It's not exactly the same thing. One way one could describe it is in this way. Think about South Africa, us as South Africans. South Africa, in one sense, you could say, yes, it's the people. But it's more than the people. There's a whole thing to being South African. There's a flavor to who we are that extends beyond just who we are. We have our laws, we have our customs, we have our ways of thinking about things, and so forth, and that is South Africa. But in another sense, you could also say, what is South Africa? South Africans. And so there's a blending and there's overlap between the system and the people, but the focus here is on that system. The system is judged at the cross. People who belong to the world will be judged in the end, but the system is judged at the cross. What does that mean? Well, judgment can refer to two different things. When we talk about judgment, it can mean the someone being declared guilty and then being sentenced. They've been judged. But judgment also refers to the execution of that sentence, especially biblically. When God judges someone, he takes them out. And what we have here, of course, is the guilt and the sentence of this world system. Though that sentence is not yet executed, it is allowed to remain, but the sentence has been made and the guilt has been shown. God declares the guilt and the sentence of condemnation of the world at the cross, but the sentence is not yet executed over this system. It will be overthrown and it will be removed at the end, but the sentence has been made and it's final. It is not going to be reversed. There will be no appeal. When God sentences, there is no higher court that you can appeal to. And so God, in a sense, he puts up a sign over the world system that says condemned. Have you seen a house ever that has been condemned? They post a bull, I don't know what color, red, orange, it means no one should go in there, no one should live there. This cannot be sold as a house. You may sell the property as a property. It's worth less, actually, than just a clean property because you have to demolish the house. But this is what God does. He puts up a sign over the world system and he says, condemned, this will be demolished. This will be removed. The crucifixion does this. Shows this, accomplishes this in at least two ways that I can think of. Number one, the crucifixion shows the guilt of the world system. The crucifixion is the ultimate expression of the world's rebellion against God. It's the ultimate expression of that hatred fueled by Satan, engaged in by all unregenerate people against God. You look at the cross and you see God sends his beloved son as a savior, and what do they do with him? They crucify him. They judge him as being unworthy of living on this planet, and they put him to death. It's the purest expression of the world's rebellion against God. You see throughout Scripture various expressions of this, and you should pay attention when you see them. Adam in the garden was the beginning as he ate that fruit. That's an expression there, the world system was born. But you go through scripture and you see more instances of it. The Tower of Babel. This is the world raging against God. God commanded us to spread abroad. We are going to build a city and we are going to build a tower into heaven. At the flood, you see the widespread rebellion against God and so forth. But at the cross is where you see it in its purest form. So it shows the guilt, but then the crucifixion also reveals God's sentence over the world. In this way, to believers, Jesus on the cross is our substitute. He bears the wrath of God for us. But to the unbelieving world system, Jesus on the cross facing the wrath of God is a preview of what it will face itself when God judges it. This is the way that God deals with sin. It's a picture of the severity. And of course, all of this, if you think about this, that the world is condemned, God has posted a condemned sign on the world. It's a warning to unbelievers to flee from the world and into the kingdom of Christ, to repent and be saved, because God will judge the system. It's like living in a house that's been condemned. It's going to collapse on you and kill you eternally if you remain a part of it. But it also shows us why the New Testament is so earnest in its exhortations and its warnings to believers to flee worldliness. So here, our God has condemned the system. And what have we to do with that system and flirting with that system and being sucked into its ways of thinking and its ways of living? Remember, Jesus says of his disciples in John 17 that they are in the world, but they are not of the world. It means that we are surrounded by the system. I'm not advocating that we all go live in the mountains, but we live in the system. We're surrounded by it. And I think when Jesus says they are in the world, he meant more simply than referring to physical location, like we dwell on earth. But we are here in the midst of the world. We are surrounded by it, but we do not belong to it. When we come to Christ, we exit the world system. We betray the world system. We turn our back on it, and now we belong to Christ. That is why James says something like, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Clearly, because God has condemned that. And if we say that we are with God, then what have we to do with that? John, 1 John 2:15 to 17, he says, maybe more tenderly than James, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. It is condemned. And the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." You see, we have nothing to do with the system. We should not engage in its activities or its attitudes. And you know what I mean. I'm not saying we should be weird. Though we should be weird in a sense. I don't mean that we should be withdrawn. I don't mean that we should be going around constantly pointing fingers at people. But there should be such a clear distinction between the entire attitude and the force behind our lives. And we get sucked into this, all of us. And we should be careful. We should be very careful. Realizing this is a very powerful weapon in our battle against worldliness. We should see the world and its ways for what it is. It is not appealing. It is condemned. It is like, who of you would buy a condemned house unless you have plans of developing? It's a sad picture. Who wants that? There's nothing in that. It is dead. It's far more glorious to belong to God's kingdom. My father recently bought a condemned house. Just said, who would buy a condemned house? My father would. It is a wooden house, and it was so eaten up by beetles and by this dry rot that there's no hope for it. There's no salvaging it. So it has been condemned, and it was put on the market as a condemned house. And we went to go see it, and it's such a sad picture. You go into the house and you walk around, because you can still do that, I think. But it's so empty. No one's ever going to live in it. It was so sad. I thought, wow, I wonder about the people and the memories they had and what had happened in that house. But it's condemned. You don't want to live in that. And that's the way we should look at the world. That is so unappealing. That is so unrewarding. Plus, it's going to collapse on you if you don't get out. That's the first thing that Jesus says happens at the cross. The world is condemned. Number two, the devil is cast out. Jesus says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's plainly the devil or Satan. Ephesians 2:2, Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. And in Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls the devil the god of this age or the god of this world, as some translations have it. When Satan tempted Adam into sin in the Garden of Eden, he seized from man the God-given authority over the world. God made man his vice ruler over the world, and Satan seized that. So that when the devil comes and he tempts Jesus, and he says to him, if you will bow down and worship me, then I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus does not dispute Satan's right to give the kingdoms of the world, because in a sense, he has authority. Now, God, of course, still rules over all. God rules over the devil. And God has used the devil to accomplish his purposes, amazingly. But we should recognize, nevertheless, the devil has this measure of authority. But now Jesus says at the cross, the ruler of this world, the devil, is cast out. Once again, we have a problem. And you have to love problems in Scripture because it makes you think. The problem is, we know Satan is going to be judged. Revelation 20:10 tells us that the devil will be cast into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever. But that is, once again, end times. It's an eschatological judgment on the devil. This is at the cross. Jesus says now, at the cross, the ruler of the world is cast out. We know from Scripture that the devil was not expelled from the world at the cross. He is still around. Scripture tells us that, and you can just take a look around yourself and see that. We also know that the devil's activities have not stopped. He's still doing what he has done all these ages. Okay, so the New Testament often refers to Satan's ongoing activities. It's a reality that Christians have to bear in mind, and of course it's a reality in the world, though most people are not aware of it at all. So what does it mean when Jesus says, now Satan is cast out? To begin with, there is a connection to this and Satan's end-time judgment, of course. At the cross, Jesus inflicted on Satan the decisive blow that accomplished his defeat, though, as the world system, he's allowed to continue for a while. But the death blow has been received at the cross. If you think of stories in the Old Testament where a king of Israel in battle receives a mortal wound, but he rides off in his chariot and he goes and he dies somewhere else. It's a similar picture. Satan, on the battlefield of the cross, Satan received the fatal blow, but he's allowed to continue. And when Satan is cast into the lake of fire and he is finally defeated, and we say, where was Satan defeated? We won't say here, we say at the cross. That's where he was defeated. So, in that sense. But there's more to this, because Jesus says, now he's cast out. So there's something of immediate effect inflicted upon Satan by Jesus Christ at the cross. And what is that? Well, we have to ask, where does Scripture tell us in other places what happened to Satan at the cross immediately. That had immediate effect. And now you start running in your mind through the Bible and you think, where do we read about this? Where else do we have the cross, Jesus, and the devil, and something is done to the devil by Jesus? You don't have to turn further than Genesis chapter 3 to begin with. Genesis 3:15, the first prophecy of the cross, called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, this is the Lord God speaking to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise the heel of the Messiah. That's a reference to the cross. At the cross, Satan inflicted some injury upon Christ, but Christ was victorious. He inflicted the greater injury. If I asked you, what would you prefer, that I bruise your heel or that I bruise your head? You would prefer that I bruise your heel, because the bruising of the head is more serious than that. The head is symbolic of authority, headship. And so what Christ does on the cross is he crushes the authority of Satan. I'm not going to say what that means. I just want to get a list of things done. So we can say that at the cross, Jesus did this. Then secondly, Colossians 2:15, very important scripture in this regard. It says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That is in the cross. So at the cross, Jesus, and this is not just limited to the devil, it says principalities and powers, so this would be the devil and all his demonic servants, and at the cross, Jesus disarmed them. He took away their weapons. He demobilized the satanic army. Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shed in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. What does it say Jesus did through his death on the cross? It says he destroyed the devil. That's not the best translation, because we think of destroyed as being put out of existence. The devil will never be put out of existence, not even in the lake of fire. The word would be better translated to something like he is reduced to inactivity, or he is rendered powerless. The power that he holds because of death is taken from him by Jesus. Another one, statement in Romans 8:34, where Paul says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. The devil is not explicitly mentioned there, but it's implied that he is the one who condemns. We read in Revelation 12:10 that he's the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God day and night. But Paul says, who is going to condemn God's people? Why? Because Christ died. So he has taken from the devil the voice with which to condemn us. Now, he does condemn us and he accuses us day and night, but that doesn't matter. God does not listen to him. There's no grounds for his condemnation. Even though it is true, and the things of which he accuses us is true, but we've been justified. It is Christ who died. There might be more. But we see that there were significant losses inflicted on Satan at the cross, at that moment, by Jesus. But here's something very important to understand. What we have seen described here, either by implication or in some of these scriptures explicitly, Jesus did that to Satan only in relation to believers. The authority of Satan, the power of Satan, the fear of death with which he torments people, his condemnation is still alive and well as far as unbelievers go. It's only for the believer that Jesus did this. The 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, still slaves to Satan. Literally it says that the whole world lies in the wicked one. He's got them. But not believers. The devil can tempt us. The devil can cause us to fall into sin through his temptations. But he has no authority to command us to sin. We can never say, the devil made me do it. Whenever we sin, you can say, I made myself do it. I did not have to. He does not have that authority. He can harass us. He can scare us. He can cause us to be put to death. But he can do us no lasting harm. And whatever harm he attempts to inflict upon us, God takes and uses that to accomplish his perfect purposes in our lives. So we do face a very real battle. He is still in the world. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's a very real spiritual battle that we face as Christians, but we face it with the assurance of final victory because Satan has already been defeated at the cross. Jesus defeated him for us, and so we can face him knowing that. John encourages us in 1 John, and he tells us that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He is still in the world, but Christ in you is greater than him. Paul tells us in Romans 16:20 that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. His day is coming, and we will have the victory. This is another thing that Jesus accomplishes at the cross. And then thirdly, Jesus will draw all peoples to himself. He says in verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. The first two things that we looked at, we could say negative functions of the cross. The world is judged. Satan is defeated. This one is a positive thing. That should show us and remind us that, once again, we think about the cross and if we think only salvation, then we think of the cross as only defense. We are saved, defended. But there was also an attack that took place at the cross. Jesus attacked the world system, and he attacked Satan. But we see here the positive work of salvation. Jesus says, by his death on the cross, he will draw all people to himself. Of course, by saying that he will be lifted up, I think he intends is intentionally ambiguous. He refers to the cross. He's talking about being lifted up physically. John points that out in verse 33. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. That's the main thing that's in view. But I think he also intends to once again speak of the glory, to be lifted up, to be exalted in glory. But there's another difficulty here that if you are a thoughtful reader, it would have caught your attention. The difficulty is the word all. And I, if I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. Now, just so you know, the word people is not in the original. So Jesus says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself. Most translations, I actually didn't find one that didn't do it. I assume whatever translation you have on your lap puts people in there because, yes, it's implied. I will draw all people to myself. But just so you know, it just says all. And what does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus, by his death on the cross, saves everybody without distinction? No, it can't mean that. The entire rest of the Bible would argue against that statement. There are people who want to make it say that. And they say, look, it doesn't matter, you know, whether you're one of those born-again Christians or whether you are an atheist or whether you are whatever it is, Jesus said that he will save all people by the cross. So the important thing is that he died, but you don't have to believe. That's not true. J.C. Ryle says, scripture and facts under our eyes both show us that all persons are not actually drawn to Christ. Many live and die and are lost in unbelief. So what does he mean? What does he mean, maybe first, with the word draw? I will draw all people to myself. Maybe we can suggest that it means something other than save. Maybe he's not saying I will save all people and that would resolve our problem with the word all, right? Maybe he just means I will exert a saving influence over all people and they can come or they cannot come, but I will try. Okay. You look as unconvinced as I am about that. Here's why. Draw means to bring in. It doesn't mean to put it out there. It's not talking about the free offer of the gospel going out to all people. It's talking about bringing in the harvest of souls. It's a word that's used whenever it is used of definitely bringing something in. It is used of bringing in a net of fish. You don't try to influence the fish to come in. No, you draw in the net. It's used of Peter. He pulls his sword to cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. He draws it. He does it. And so it's a completed action. And plus the context, everything that Jesus says is things of certainty. I will, now this world is judged. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up, will draw all peoples to myself. I will do this. So that doesn't work. To say that maybe he doesn't mean save, maybe he just means I'll try and influence them. Because then what Jesus would be saying is, and I, if I'm lifted up from the cross, I will try to draw all peoples to myself. It completely does not fit the word or the context. Here's what he's talking about with the word draw. Don't read draw, as I think I have read it in the past, and read into that word uncertain outcome. Don't read that into the word because it's not there. Read the word draw and read method of securing certain outcome. I will draw all people to myself. When Jesus draws us, he draws us and he saves us. But he draws us. He does not force us. Salvation is never a mechanical or a robotic thing. He works it in, he most definitely works it in us when he sets himself to do that. But he draws us. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. The Lord says to Israel, I have loved you, Jeremiah 31. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. It's not uncertainty that he's talking about. It's the method of bringing to himself that he's talking about. He brings us to himself by inward power, by working in us the desire to come. He works in us by a divine impulse. I still haven't resolved the all. Because it's even more clear now that he does not do that to all, because all are not saved. Here's the solution. It's in the context. It's in the theme of the Gospel of John. It's not all. And this is why I pointed out that the word people or peoples, it's not there. I think the best way, if you had to put a word in there as the translators did to clarify this, is put in the word peoples, not people. Jesus doesn't say that he's going to save all people with no distinction whatsoever. He says he's going to save people from every nation with no distinction whatsoever. It is saying, I will save all and not just the Jews, essentially. It's here in the theme. It's in the theme of the chapter. Remember what the Jews, the Pharisees said when Jesus went into Jerusalem? The whole world has gone after him. That's John introducing a theme. The whole world had not gone after him. They were exaggerating. But immediately after he writes that they said the whole world has gone after him, who comes to him? Who comes to want to see Jesus? Not Jews, Gentiles. John is a skillful writer. The whole world has come after him. He's almost pre-foreshadowing how the Gentile world will come to Jesus. And Jesus says, and I, when I'm lifted up, will draw all peoples to myself. Through the cross, the barriers of the old covenant is shattered and it is opened up. And salvation is brought to the entire world through what Jesus does, and it is through his cross. That's the emphasis. He says, I bring salvation to all the nations through the cross. It's an amazing thing to think about this, that you read in Revelation 5:9 that we will be worshiping Christ with all the redeemed, and we will be saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Our family, we support a family who has gone to do foreign missions in a basically unreached people group. And the amazing thing about doing ministry like that is they can go there knowing no matter how long it takes, and they've got to learn the language, they've got to translate the scriptures, they've got to do the whole thing, years and years and years that they're investing. But they can go there and they can know that people there will be saved. There's no doubt about that because they've gone to a unique people group and there must be representatives of that group in heaven. However you could delineate people groups, Revelation 5:9 does it, every tribe and tongue and people and nation. They've gone to people with their own tongue. And so there must be some of them there. Then Jesus does this through his cross. See, this is how big the cross is. It opens it up to all nations. It's a marvelous thing. It is bigger than just you and me. We think sometimes we make the mistake of equating our particular culture as if that's the one that fits Christianity best. No, it doesn't. There's no such thing. Oh, that person, I think, is a more prime candidate for salvation. No, there's none of that. It is for every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The gospel is big. The entire universe comes under the sway of the cross. The world is judged. The devil is cast out. And Jesus draws to himself people from every nation on earth. The cosmic accomplishments of the cross. But they have profound personal implications. Don't think it is so big that it doesn't include you. We need to feel the weight of this. So Jesus turns now to the people and he talks of the personal implications. I don't think the people understood when Jesus said, when he spoke about being lifted up, I don't think the people understood that he was talking about the cross, but they did understand that he was going to leave earth. He was saying, if I'm lifted up from the earth. So they say, verse 34, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? They are referring to the teaching of the Old Testament that the Messiah's reign would be unending, eternal, perpetual. Isaiah 9, verse 7, for instance, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. So they write, the Christ remains forever in that sense, but that doesn't mean that he can't die and rise again and go to heaven and come back. It just means that he reigns forever. Of course, they're thinking in terms of earthly kingdom. That's why it's strange that he would depart from earth. Jesus, as he so often does, he doesn't answer their question. That's the wrong question at this point. He's been telling them about the cross and what he's going to do at the cross. And they want to come be, they want to do Bible trivia. And Jesus doesn't permit that. I've told you that I'm going. You've asked this question, but then he pushes even harder the fact that he's going. And he says to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Jesus is the light. And shortly, in a number of days, he is going to depart from them. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. So what does he mean by walk? Clearly the darkness means the time when he has departed, and of course also speaks of spiritual darkness. What does he mean when he says walk while you have the light? Verse 36 clarifies that. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. So walking here means believing. And so Jesus is warning them against delaying faith. in him, lest they find themselves in a position where they can no longer believe. In their case, his physical presence provided an ideal opportunity to believe in him. And it seems that what Jesus says to them is that if they refuse to believe in him when they can see him with their eyes, there might or even will not be an opportunity for them to believe once he has departed. Or at least they might find themselves stumbling around in darkness. Why? Because they refused the light that they had. They had him in their presence and they refused to believe. And Jesus says to them, be careful. Now, this does not mean that they who saw Jesus had any advantage over the vast majority of people who have believed through the ages because we never saw him. It doesn't mean that. The Bible indicates the opposite, doesn't it? Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. But there's a principle in this that John extends to his readers and that he extends to us. That to delay faith in Christ is to play with eternity. Now, today is the day of salvation. You can never put it off. It should never be put off because we don't know that we might not have another opportunity. When people say things like, I'll come to Christ when I'm older, you know, when I've done whatever I want to do. Number one, it's just presumptuous because you don't know if you are going to get old. More than that, it shows a complete disregard for what the Bible says about human nature to think that I can just decide that I will follow Christ whenever I feel like doing it. We should take the opportunities that are given to us when our hearts, when we have light. Here it was the presence of Christ. Everyone who's ever read the Gospel of John, that light was reading the Gospel of John. There's the light. Everyone who's ever heard the Gospel of John preached, maybe in suffering, in a death of a loved one, when there's conviction of sin and your heart is softened and inclined towards Christ, it's playing with eternity to deny those moments. The question is not whether Christ will save people if they truly come to him in repentance. Maybe on their deathbed, after a life of blasphemy and rebellion, he will if they truly come. The question is never Christ's willingness to save people. The question is the willingness of people to come. People to think that they can just come at any moment. Not that he won't receive them, but you might find yourself, Jesus says, stumbling around in darkness. That means unable to believe. Because of a hardened heart. Look at how John closes this. Verse 36. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Now that happens. Jesus has a conversation with them and then he goes away and they don't know where he is. But I think John is also putting this here as a picture of what Jesus has just said to them. This is a picture of what happens when Christ withdraws his light from sinners who have resisted him and hardened themselves and leave them to stumble in darkness. So, in closing, the cross impacts the entire universe. The world is judged, Satan is cast out, people from every nation is drawn to Jesus. The gospel is big. We should not have a narrow, individualistic view of the gospel. And because it is so big, it has urgent implications for all of us, constantly. First question, of course, is have we believed in the light? That's the big question that John puts here to his readers. God deals with the entire universe through the cross. No one should think that they can escape the judgment of God then if they refuse to come to the cross. The universe can't escape what God does through the cross. No sinner will be able to. And of course, the implications of the cross remain for us as Christians. The immensity of the gospel. Do we need to broaden our view of the gospel? Maybe the application of this for some of us is as simple as stop being so self-centered. Don't just think about how I'm going to read my Bible because I want to feel good today. Go get a broader view of the gospel. Don't be narrow. Do we realize that God has judged the world at the cross? Let that help you to fight worldliness. Don't be a friend of the world. Don't try to live a bit for Jesus and a bit for the world. That does not work. Do we understand that Satan has been cast out and what the implications of that is for us as believers? No believer should live in fear of Satan. We should be sober. We should be realistic. But we shouldn't live in fear. And we can rejoice in confidence that people from every tongue and tribe and nation will believe. Jesus said, I will draw them. And it's all through the cross that he does those things. And so may God grant us grace to see the immensity of the gospel. May we be affected to a higher degree by this great gospel. Let's pray. Lord, that is our prayer, that you would spare us from looking at these things, knowing them, dealing with them, and be moved so lightly by them. We pray that you would give to us a greater view of how big the gospel is, to have a greater understanding of the tremendous work that Christ did upon the cross. And that we would understand the personal implications of these things, that we would live in light of that. Lord, we pray, we, as your people, that you will forgive us for our worldliness. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to resist it and to fight it. We pray, Lord, that you would also forgive us for how slow we are to speak the gospel, when your word tells us that people from every tribe and tongue and nation will believe. We pray that you would give us a vision, Lord, of that, and that we would engage in taking the gospel out to them. In Jesus' name, amen.